Well, church history is full of stories of people lost in the darkness of their sin, isn't it? Only to find themselves pierced with the light of the gospel and miraculously transformed by the Spirit of God and go on to do wonderful things for the Lord. Augustine of Hippo was born in 354 A.D. He was a very learned man. He was deep into immorality, especially sexual gratification. He had a mistress for some 13 years. He studied philosophy and various religions. But he came across Romans 13:14 that says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." And it was that the Spirit used to bring about conversion and radical transformation. He went on to become the greatest of the Latin Church Fathers. Martin Luther, you're familiar with, he was an Augustinian monk in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was pursuing acceptance by God on the basis of his very strict monastery life. It was in 1514 that he came across Romans 1:17, "For in it, in the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And it was that the Spirit used to bring about salvation in his life. And of course, he went on to become a central figure in the Protestant Reformation. Charles Spurgeon was a teenager at the age of 15 in England. He was under the guilt and despair of his sin, even as a teenage boy, troubled that his religious activity couldn't seem to bring him in right relationship to God, nor absolve God's displeasure with him. So one winter morning, he walked into the primitive Methodist chapel in 1850, and the text preached there was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." The Spirit used that simple text to open the spiritual eyes of this teenage boy to see that his religious and moral effort doesn't make one right with God, but faith and trust alone in Christ. He became one of the greatest preachers of all time, speaking to over 10 million people in his lifetime, speaking to countless millions more around the world after his death. Well, as wonderful and dramatic as these experiences are, and in fact, every salvation is a miracle, isn't it? Indeed. But there's one story that has had an impact on history like none other, and that is the story of Saul of Tarsus, which we will look at this morning. His conversion is so remarkable that it's recorded three times in the book of Acts, and we'll come across that in our study. It's here in Acts chapter 9, which is really the historical narrative that we'll look at. It's also in Acts 22, where Paul is addressing an angry crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, and he's recounting his conversion. And then again in Acts 26, where he is speaking before King Agrippa. Well, let's look at the background of this man, and I'll probably intersperse Saul and Paul, but I'm going to try to stick with Saul because that's in the text. We, of course, know his name was later changed to Paul. Well, first of all, Saul was from Tarsus. He was born there and grew up there. Now, Tarsus is located in the northeast, along the northeast Mediterranean coast. And you can see here that this is Asia Minor here. This is Syria here. So it's between these two areas. It's in the Roman province of Cilicia. This was a center of Greek learning and culture. Saul was therefore, because of this environment, very well learned in Greek literature and philosophy. It had one of three of the most honored universities in the Roman world along with Athens and Alexandria. Saul was also a Roman citizen. He was Roman by birth. He tells us in Acts 22:28, "I was born a citizen." And that implies that his father was a Roman. And I also read that they think that perhaps being born within the city of Tarsus automatically made one a Roman citizen. Well, that was a prized and very beneficial asset to be a Roman citizen at that time. Saul was a tent maker. He was a tent maker like his father. Typical of Jewish boys, they would adopt the trade of their father, learn that trade from him. And we know from Acts 18:3 that he got this trade from his father. Now, Saul was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And, he grew up in Tarsus, and it was probably after his 13th birthday, perhaps soon after, that he went to Jerusalem. In the Jewish culture, when a boy became 13, he was recognized as a young man. And so there was this transition from boyhood to the adult world. And he went to Jerusalem for religious education. He studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most respected rabbi of the day, very well regarded. He was the grandson of Hillel, who was perhaps the most famous rabbi of all time. So an incredible, rich history that he was under in terms of being mentored in Judaism. Saul was an incredible student. We know that from Galatians 1:14. Think of him as being at the top of his class. Okay, he was just very gifted. He would have memorized Scripture, significant portions of Scripture, and learned to interpret them according to the rich rabbinical tradition. There's no indication that Saul ever actually met Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's likely that Saul returned back to Tarsus after this training, after he had completed his studies, and he just began life back there in Tarsus. Because of that training and background, he was likely a leader in one of the local Jewish synagogues back in Tarsus. But he would have been supporting himself as a tent maker. So that's the setting where Saul would have been during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He would have been back in Tarsus. Well, Saul was a persecutor of Christians, and we have already seen that in our study of the book of Acts. He was a Pharisee like his father. He likely became a Pharisee while he was in Jerusalem studying there. So he was a zealous legalist. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, totally committed to the law and rabbinical tradition. It was likely while he was in Tarsus that he heard of this new sect, these people following this supposed Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. As a strict Pharisee, he would have defended the rabbinical tradition. He would have been greatly offended at these people who were converting to Christianity. He had heard what was going on in Jerusalem, how these thousands of people, as we've been seeing in Acts, are coming to Christ, being converted, including many priests. That really would have chapped him, right? So, greatly disturbed by what was going on. So he returns back to Jerusalem from Tarsus. And though he was young, his zeal, his background, this training, all of these qualities that he has propels him to leadership in fighting against this new sect. And it's possible that because Saul was from the Roman province of Cilicia, that he was among the Hellenists who actually argued with Stephen. Remember when we saw that in Acts 7. Remember, or Acts 6, it talks about there were some from Cilicia who rose up and argued with Stephen. And so he could have been part of that group. And how well did that go over? Not so good. It says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So no doubt Saul would have been infuriated with what Stephen was teaching. And he also would have been upset with his own inability to win the argument, win the debates with Stephen. Saul's first appearance in Scripture is in connection with the stoning of Stephen. Remember, Saul guarded the robes of those who stoned Stephen to death. He was in full agreement that such a person as Stephen deserved to die. No doubt Paul was hugely instrumental in the persecution that broke out even after, or immediately after Stephen's death. You remember from Acts 8, there was a major persecution that broke out after this first martyr, Stephen, was put to death. And according to Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women to prison. Simon Kistemaker, commentator, writes, "Everything Paul thinks, says, and does is dominated by his desire to destroy the followers of Jesus." That's who this man is. Saul unknowingly was an example of the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 16:2. Jesus was going with the remaining 11 disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And that's what Saul thought he was doing in persecuting these Christians, that he was actually offering a service to God. Well, with that background of Saul of Tarsus, we come to Acts chapter 9. And I invite you to turn there. We begin by seeing Paul's plan to arrest the Christians who are in Damascus. Verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," referring to all believers, not just the 12, "he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul went and asked for permission. He asked for permission from the high priest. The high priest is considered by the Romans as the head of the Jewish state, who would have authority over internal matters like this. And who was the high priest? Caiaphas. Now, it's likely that Annas, who was Caiaphas's father-in-law, was also involved, because in verse 14 it refers to the chief priest, plural. Saul would need letters of authorization to these synagogues in order to make these arrests. These letters are to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus is about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That would be a 5 to 6 day journey. Damascus was one of the most ancient cities in that area, perhaps had a population of 150,000. There were at least 10 to 20,000 Jews there, with a dozen or more Jewish synagogues. It was a significant commercial city because there were various trade routes that intersected with Damascus. Perhaps that's why Saul wanted to make sure to stomp out the Christian faith in that area, because of this strategic influence in being able to carry the gospel to other areas. He wanted to bring those belonging to the way bound to Jerusalem. This is the first time we see that term, the way. That's one of the first names used to describe the Christian faith. And we'll see that a number of times in Acts. Acts 19, 22, chapter 24. Where do you think that term might have come from? Why would they call the followers of Jesus or this Christian faith the way? Yeah, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So that would seem to be the origin of that. He wants to bring them bound under arrest to Jerusalem to stand trial. That was Saul's plan. He left Jerusalem as this type of driven man with his own plan, but according to the plan of God, he will arrive in Damascus a completely different man with a different plan and agenda. So that brings us to verse 3 in this section that talks about God's plan to save Saul near Damascus. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So he's approaching, he's near the city of Damascus. And according to Acts 22, one of these other accounts, Paul later says that it was about high noon. It says here that this happened while he was traveling. He was in the normal course of pursuing his own plans, and this happened suddenly, unexpectedly. The bright, radiant light of the glory of Christ surrounded him. All of a sudden, this light from heaven comes around him, and it is Christ himself. It is the radiant, majestic Shekinah glory of Christ that is surrounding him and simply overwhelming him. His account to Agrippa in Acts 26, he describes it as brighter than the sun. Well, what was Saul's response? He fell to the ground. Verse 4. In the display of the divine glory of Christ, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, the only thing that man can do is what? Fall to the ground and lie face down. It is an overwhelming penetration of divine power and holiness and presence. The account in Acts 26 clarifies that actually everyone there, even those with Saul, they also fell to the ground. They were terrified. They were speechless. They were stunned. Jesus informs Saul that he's persecuting him. Continuing in verse 4, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, how can Jesus say that Saul has been persecuting him? Jesus never met Saul during his earthly ministry that we know of. So how can he say that? Well, John MacArthur writes, an inseparable union exists between Christ and his followers. Saul's persecution represented a direct attack on Christ. Remember the words of Christ, "If you do it to the least of these, you do it to me." You see the same sense, if you persecute the followers of Christ, it is the same as hating and persecuting Christ himself. Jesus is saying to Saul that he is opposing God, something which Saul never thought he was doing. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, did Saul know the answer to that question, do you think? There's some interesting discussion about that. Some think that when he says "Lord" here, that could be simply "Sir." You know, he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't realize that he's Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he is Lord. But this title is also used for God and for Christ, and as one who exercises divine authority over mankind. So it can be used in both senses. Though he's certainly confused, his posture, the fact that he's laying face down, overwhelmed with this divine presence, would seem to indicate that he probably knows the answer to the question. Have you ever asked a question and you already know the answer, but maybe you're buying time? You just say it out of confusion? Maybe that's what's going on here. And Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He says that he's persecuting him twice. The Greek here, where he says, "I am Jesus," actually could be rendered, "Yes, indeed, I am Jesus." Very emphatic. Everything about Saul's life and his view of reality is turned upside down at this moment. Jesus really is the Messiah, the resurrected Son of God. The gospel message that Saul had so fervently despised, he now realizes is true. You know, it makes you think about the fact that people can build their life on assumptions, on presuppositions, and assumed truths, and go for years and decades based on those underlying things that they think are true. And in an instant, in a moment of divine revelation of truth, all of that is shattered. It comes crumbling down. And that is what happened to Saul. Well, Saul asked Jesus, "What shall I do?" We don't know this from the narrative here in Acts 7, but over in Acts 22, and I love this verse. And Saul said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Isn't that beautiful? You know, there is some discussion about when Saul actually came to faith. Was it at this moment on the road to Damascus, or was it while he was in Damascus, shortly after this event happened? But to me, this question gives a great clue. These are beautiful words of a person truly humbled, truly repentant, surrendered, and regenerated. He now wants to know and submit to the will of Christ, his new Lord. Well, Jesus instructs Saul to go on into Damascus, verse 6, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So Jesus instructs him to go on into the city and to wait for additional instruction there. Verse 7, "The men who traveled with him," and these were probably members of the temple guard. We see elsewhere in Scripture that the temple guard routinely went along or were part of these arresting parties. "So the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." If we put the accounts of Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 together, we know that those who were with Saul, they saw the light but could not see Jesus. They all fell to the ground with Saul. They didn't know what was going on, but they were forced to the ground. And number 3, they heard the voice but could not understand the words. So that's the picture from their perspective as to what was taking place. This was definitely no hallucination or some dream on the part of Saul. There were other people there who observed these things that were happening. So entering Damascus, Saul is now blind, and he does not eat or drink for 3 days, verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What a contrast. He was planning to enter the city with this powerful authority from the high priest to arrest people. He was full of hatred, self-exaltation, ready to instill fear in anyone who resisted him. But instead, he enters a humbled man. He's crushed. He's blind. He's having to be led by others. The hatred is gone. He is now yielded to his Savior who rescued him. What a change based on the sovereign plan and mercy of God. Why do you think he didn't eat or drink for 3 days? Shock?
Turmoil?
Yeah, I think that's it. MacArthur continues, God led him through the process of reconstructing everything he was and did. Although salvation is an instantaneous transformation from death to life, darkness to light, it takes time to plumb the depths of its meaning and richness. Saul began that process. And he was so consumed with it, he simply could not eat or drink. Well, that brings us to God's instruction to Ananias in Damascus, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now Ananias was a Christian, and we know from Acts 22, where Paul gives a little bit more description of Ananias, that he was a devout man. He was well spoken of by all the Jews there in Damascus. He was probably a leader in the Christian church there. So God instructs Ananias to find Saul to heal him. And what does he say that he will find Saul doing? He will find him praying. Praying. Now that's immediate spiritual fruit. Something that we know characterized the Apostle Paul the rest of his life. Remember Paul talking about how he prays without ceasing. Well, what do you think Ananias' reaction to this is? This is a total shock. So he initially objects. Verse 13, But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. By the way, this is the first time we see saints used in the New Testament in reference to Christians. Saints simply meaning holy ones of God. Ananias knows what's been going on in Jerusalem with the persecution of the saints there. And there were believers, apparently, that were sent ahead of Saul to warn the believers there in Damascus that Saul is coming and he's going to be arresting people. And so Ananias knows about that. Can you think of other people in Scripture who have initially objected to something that God said? Yeah, Jonah, Moses, to go to Pharaoh. How about Zechariah? Remember that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, would bear a son in her old age. There's a number of examples where people initially object. Well, God was patient in their ignorance and confusion, just as he was here with Ananias. You see, Ananias is fearful, and he is fundamentally driven to protect the saints. I mean, he loves the church, he loves the people of God, and why would he do something that would seem to harm them? Now, it's also true because he was a leader, he likely would be on the target list to be arrested also. But he's confused, and he wants to understand. And you know, as I was looking at this, it made me think about the fact that there's two sort of categories of questions that people pose to God. The first kind of question is a genuine question that emanates from a learner's heart, a heart that is expressing confusion, but while seeking to understand the truth, and they are willing to obey that truth once they understand it. The other kind of questions that are posed to God are really insincere questions that emanate from a rebel's heart that seeks to undermine, accuse, or just simply justify disobedience. They have no interest in knowing, much less obeying the truth. Well, God welcomes the first type of question. And that was the case with Ananias. He just simply wanted to know the truth. And as we'll see, he was willing to embrace the truth once he understood it. So God reveals His plan to Ananias, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Again, the Lord doesn't rebuke Ananias, but simply gives him a command, "Go," followed by three key pieces of additional information. Number one, he says, Saul is God's chosen instrument. We know, and Ananias knew, that God sovereignly chooses His instruments. We're not talking about election, bringing people to salvation, but even, you know, official offices and functions within the body of Christ. God sovereignly chooses how He will use people. And we know that Paul later reiterated many times in his writings that he knew he was a chosen instrument of God. Not by any merit of his own, but simply by the will and pleasure of God. God was preparing him, even before he was saved, to be equipped to do what He had called him to do. Saul was a Jew. He was thoroughly trained in the Old Testament Scriptures. He had excellent training. He grew up in a Greek-speaking environment, so he could relate to the Hellenist and Greek culture. And he was a Roman citizen, which gave him privileges that would be an asset. Well, secondly, God told Ananias that Saul will proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and Jews. We know the Apostle Paul is known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, right? We're going to see that throughout Acts. But he was also one that shared the gospel with Jews. He preached to Jews in many places that we'll see in Acts. He also shared the gospel before kings. Acts 25 and 26 show us how he shared before King Agrippa and actually tried to convince King Agrippa to become a Christian. It's likely he was able to share the gospel with Caesar, according to 2 Timothy 4, and eventually he was judged by Nero's court before his death and possibly had the ability to, if we know Paul, he shared the gospel. Thirdly, God tells Ananias that Saul will suffer for the name of Christ. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, we'll see in Acts and from even Paul's writings himself, how much he suffered for the sake of the gospel. Also, all these things came to pass just as God had revealed to Ananias. A perfect plan that was perfectly executed according to the will of God. So Ananias goes to Saul, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he enters the house where Saul is staying, house of Judas on the street called Straight. Can you imagine the scene when Ananias walked in? All the preconceived ideas about this fierce Saul of Tarsus and how feared he was by people. How could he could arrest, and he hated the Christians. But how does he find Saul? He walks in. He's utterly broken, utterly weak, physically, spiritually broken, and humbled. What a scene that would have been. Well, Ananias lays his hands on Saul. And what does he call him? Brother. brother Saul. That one word had to speak volumes to Saul. Can you imagine in this despair? And certainly there would have been joy as part of the Saul's conversion experience, but many different emotions. He now is going to be rejected by the Jewish people who he's accustomed to representing. He thinks will be rejected by the church. It's like, I'm nobody's friend. And here comes Ananias calling him brother. And some commentators believe that the sense of this is he is saying, my fellow Christian. What a comfort to him to be welcomed into the church for the first time by Ananias. And he tells him that he will receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's much written about it. The details are sketchy in terms of exactly what that means. Some think that was there a miraculous element here, like we see at Pentecost and when the Spirit came to the Samaritans or Gentiles. But there's no apostle present here as there were in those other cases. Saul does not represent some new people group like Gentiles. So it doesn't seem to fit that pattern. Others see it simply as a commissioning for special service and for being equipped to fully be under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we look at this this expression, be filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, we know that the Spirit is already active in Saul's life, right? How do we know that? Because the Spirit brings about conviction of sin. He causes people, the Spirit alone causes people to confess Christ as Lord. The Spirit alone brings about conversion. The Spirit alone drives people to have genuine prayer. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, we know from 1 Corinthians 12:13. And there's other references to believers being filled with the Spirit in a way that is separate from being indwelled by the Spirit that's tied to salvation. In Acts 4:8, we saw Peter being filled with the Spirit. Remember that that's separate from salvation. But it gives this sense of being controlled, being under the total domination and influence of the Spirit. So the idea in what Ananias is saying is that he wants to minister to Saul, to come to Saul, to minister to him not only in healing, but with the objective of Saul coming under the total control of the Spirit in his thinking and behavior. Well, the scales fall from Saul's eyes and his sight is restored, verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. So he now can see, and Saul was then baptized. He got up and was baptized. This is major. I mean, to be baptized is a public confession of identification with Christ and his people. And again, this would have been public. Only a transformed Saul could do that. Saul was then physically strengthened by eating. Verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. Notice he did this after being baptized. His first thought was, you know, I want to go to the buffet line. No. He wanted to be baptized. It was that important. Then he would go and eat. Finally, Saul was encouraged and spiritually strengthened through Christian fellowship. Continuing in verse 19, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Imagine Ananias taking Saul and introducing him to the local church. Wouldn't that have been something? Can you imagine the expression on their faces? But after realizing that it was genuine, what wonderful joy and worship that would have been in seeing the greatness of God's salvation. Wonderful story. Well, there's some observations and applications I'd like to draw us to. The first is God initiates salvation. Isn't that what happened? Did Saul initiate anything? Absolutely nothing. We know from John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God is the one that initiates and ultimately gets the glory for bringing people to himself. James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth." This is the case for Saul. God initiated his salvation. Totally unexpected. Next, God saves even the most unlikely of sinners. Saul was the poster child in his day of Judaism, wasn't he? I mean, here was a guy, he was a Pharisee, he was a Greek, he was a Roman, he was a scholar, he was well-trained, had incredible credentials, he was zealous, he was a leader, he had power. But he was also self-righteous, utterly wrong, a hater of Christ, and a murderer of those who followed Jesus. Do you ever think that someone is beyond being saved simply by looking at their background or their behavior, perhaps for years, decades? If Christ can save a person like Saul, he can save anyone. There truly is no one beyond his reach. And there might be someone here, perhaps, honestly, you don't know Christ. Maybe you think you are beyond being saved. You feel such guilt and believe God would have no interest, is unable to save you and redeem you. I hope this story of Saul changes your perspective, because he can save anyone. Every sin, past, present, and future, totally absolved. And you're brought to live with Christ in heaven forever. That's wonderful news, isn't it? That's why Paul talked about the power of the gospel. I mean, when you see this in all of Paul's writings, he is so passionate. That passion is driven because he knew he was such an undeserving recipient of the grace of God. And it was absolutely apart from any merit or intrinsic value in him. Well, next, genuine salvation is transformational. It's radical. It changes a person from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone," and Paul wrote this, "therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a," what? "New creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Genuine conversion involves submission to Christ as Lord. And we see that modeled both by Saul and Ananias. Both were fully submitting to Christ as Lord upon as an expression of their genuine conversion and relationship with Christ. Believers enjoy fellowship with God and each other. You know, we find Paul immediately spending time with God in prayer. Significant time. And he certainly experienced joy and great encouragement from the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters. And like Ananias, believers should be prepared as useful vessels, ready and willing to obey and serve when God provides the opportunity. You know, Ananias was growing in his faith, a devout man, an excellent reputation, growing in the knowledge of Christ, being in the center of God's will, and along comes this very significant opportunity of service. And he's able to step in to do that as a useful vessel. And as believers, we need to make sure we are prepared and continue to prepare ourselves to be available and useful in God's service and kingdom. Well, I hope some of those observations and applications are meaningful and helpful to you. You know, I think in reflecting on Saul's conversion, it's helpful to look at how he reflected back on that in his letter to Timothy many years later. He writes in 1 Timothy 1:12-17, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all of God's people, along with Saul, said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the power of the gospel, that it saves even the worst of sinners. Those whose sin may be evident to all, those whose sin may even not be evident to all, but you see every heart, and every person who doesn't know Christ is a rebel and is in need of a divine miracle of salvation. Lord, help us to love the gospel. Help us to share it. Help us to be faithful servants, useful vessels, serving your purpose and your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.